Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I want to begin this morning with a little survey. Give me a quick raise of the hand if you, in this room this morning, follow professional swimming. One person right here. All right. I didn't think very many would raise their hands. I don't follow it much myself either. But it was hard not to over the summer of 2008. That was the summer of the Beijing Olympics when American swimmer Michael Phelps won the most gold medals in a single games after winning his eighth in the men's 4x100-meter relay. His seventh gold of those games, the one right before, was a 1/10th second finish ahead Serbian Milorad Čavić, which sparked an official challenge by the Serbian delegation. Petrovic himself conceded defeat and urged his team to move on, saying, quite commendably, "There's nothing wrong to losing to the greatest swimmer there has ever been. And that by so short a margin, I might add." And Čavić is not wrong in his estimation, as anybody who's watched those games as intently as I did will tell you. Phelps is a wonder in the water. I'm convinced that somewhere in his ancestry must be a family of dolphins. All told, he has 23 Olympic gold medals to his name, the most decorated Olympian ever. Phelps is, of course, naturally built to be a swimmer. He's 6'2", and his arms span an incredible 6'4". But it's not all nature. He's got a training regimen to match his medal record. During training, he swims 5 to 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, racking up an average of 50 miles in the pool every week. He also combines body weight and weight exercises 3 days a week in addition to this swimming, maintaining a rigid and well-tuned balance between the two so that he doesn't add too much body weight and increase his drag in the water. That might cost him that 1/10 of a second. This is training at very high levels, friends. And this regimen, being as intense as it is, requires him to consume an astounding 10,000 calories a day. A typical breakfast for Michael during training includes 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, fried onions, and mayonnaise, 2 cups of coffee, a 5-egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast with powdered sugar, and 3 chocolate chip pancakes, for a total of 4,000 calories in one meal. And that is more, my friends, almost double what you or I eat in a given day. As astounding as this is, it doesn't surprise us, because we know that physical excellence requires intense and long-term training. Every second in competition has hours of monotonous repetition behind it. For Michael Phelps, every 1/10 of a second. It's not just athletes. Ask any pianist, like my beautiful wife, how many scales she has played in her lifetime. Ask any ballerina how many stretches. Ask any blacksmith how many hammer blows he's delivered. This last example is an apt one. The human body, like fine steel, is simply molded slowly, methodically, and minutely. There are simply no shortcuts. This principle, for you college students, applies to the mind also. Accomplished writers, poets, mathematicians, researchers of any kind must commit the time. Thomas Edison is said to have gone through 1,000 filaments before he successfully created the first light bulb. When asked about his failures, he said, "I did not fail 1,000 times. The light bulb was simply an invention with 1,000 steps." Excellence requires time and intense effort. There is no other way. What is the motto of Hillsdale College? Strength rejoices in the challenge. There is no other way. We acknowledge this principle about life in general, of course, And yet I wonder how many of us expect our Christian faith to come to us a bit easier. For some reason, we think spiritual progress can come with much less effort. An hour or two on Sunday is all we can sometimes manage, and not always even that. And yet we wonder why we are still struggling with old nagging doubts, why old wounds still fester, why old grudges don't go away, old resentments linger, why those besetting sins of ours never seem to improve. We wonder. My friends, I think this is a category mistake of a fundamental kind. As biblical Christians, of course, we affirm, as we ought, that grace is by definition free, and our standing with God, what we call justification, cannot be earned by any paltry mixed motive effort of ours. And as glorious as this truth is, as much as we need to remember it and proclaim it, it most certainly does not mean that life in God's household, as his beloved adopted children, is itself therefore easy. It is not meant to be. The New Testament is replete with both pride-destroying denunciations of human pretension and effort, as well as firm exhortations to strive with every fiber of our being toward spiritual discipline. The basic invitation of our Lord, after all, is to die to ourselves, not once, but daily, something which does not come naturally. St. Paul describes this as putting off the old man and putting on the new. Sometimes he's more explicit, crucifying the old man and his desires, dying to self, quoting his master. And one of the Apostle Paul's favorite metaphors is that of the athlete, as we read today. Not the only time this occurs in his writing. Because you see, the ancient Greeks and Romans had a celebrity athlete culture the same as we do. Sometimes whole riots would erupt over sports rivalries. If you're interested in this, I encourage you to look up the Nika riots under the Emperor Justinian's reign when you get home. During the ancient Olympic Games, athletes were expected to make a solemn vow before the assembled crowds and the gods not to depart in any way from the strict regimen of training for a period of 10 whole months leading up to the games. And failure to follow this vow would result in an athlete's disqualification to even compete. All this is to say, the ancients had their Michael Phelpses the same as we do. And they knew what the cost of excellence and precision was. And it is therefore all the more astounding that the apostle should find this training an excellent metaphor for the Christian life. He asks the Corinthians in verse 24, "Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? In other words, there's only room for one winner. Yet that doesn't mean that only the winner pushes himself to the limit. They all do. So run that you may obtain it," he continues. "And other words, live the Christian life like a runner runs, every intention ordered to win." Paul then goes on in verse 25, citing the intense training regimens known to the ancients, just as to modern Olympians. A more current translation may help us with the meaning. He says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." He then asks the Corinthians to consider how much exertion is required to receive a perishable or corruptible crown. And quite literally, the victors of these games were usually crowned in a twisted bundle of leaves. Foliage is hardly the image of endurance. His next inference is plain enough. Is not the imperishable crown for which Christians strive worth at least as much? No, it's worth far more. So Paul exhorts them to follow his own example, verse 27. "Keep under," he says, or rendered more clearly, "discipline the body," by which he means not just the flesh, but the whole person, including our wants, feelings, and desires. "Make them to be so totally subject to your will, lest you be disqualified from the race. what this phrase castaway means. One of the great rediscoveries of my generation was that of the ancient spiritual disciplines of the church. The 1978 publication of Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline signaled a sea change in the spiritual formation of countless evangelical churches across the nation. The book was an instant success. It was a clarion call to the time-tested disciplines of the most ancient Christian disciples, honed and sharpened by thousands of generations of faithful use. Foster said little that was new. He spoke not of some new miracle-growth spiritual trick, but of such timeless things as prayer, fasting, simplicity, solitude, obedience, confession, service. These are all titles of chapters in the book. I highly recommend this book to you. If you don't own it, buy it straight away. It's not expensive. And while you're at it, you might also buy the companion volume, also by Foster, called Spiritual Classics, which combines the disciplines he covers in the other book with selections of primary readings from all across church history on each. It's a wonderful spiritual practice in and of itself, just to pick up a chapter a day and read it. But I want to urge some very serious caution here. In verse 26, Paul says he doesn't want his Corinthian readers to run aimlessly, that is, without sight of the finish line, or to beat the air, that is, throw punches which miss their mark. As any athlete will tell you, it is very possible to exercise incorrectly and for the wrong reasons. Spiritual discipline can, for us prideful, pleasure, adulation-seeking creatures, produce damnable heresies who wear their disciplines like badges of rank, just as much as it can produce saints. The key is to know where the goal line is. And to discern that, we have to zoom out of our short reading today and take stock of this entire section of Paul's argument, spanning from chapters 8 through 11 of this letter, and indeed, to situate that within the letter as a whole. The Corinthian church, as you've heard me say before, is in terrible disarray, with factions vying against other factions for mastery of the congregation. Earlier, Paul describes such nonsense as a sign that they are all defeated by the world already. One of the casualties of this bickering in the church were those Christians of more tender conscience. Some in the congregation, championing their rights as freeborn Christians, shorn of the burdens of the law, engage in reckless behavior, which causes others to stumble. The inciting issue in this case was a food sacrifice to idols. And Paul agrees in principle that all Christians are free, but he warns that freedom should not become license. He then goes on in this chapter to talk about this, his freedom as an apostle and the privileges he enjoys as an ordained leader of God's people. But then he says that all of his freedoms and his rights build up to this, his freedom to love and his right to serve. The Christian life is not about rewards. Indeed, his greatest reward, the apostle said, is the reward of getting to live his life for others by sharing the gospel, becoming all things to all men. He says that famous line in verse 23 of chapter 9, right before today's selection. This whole section is nothing but a microcosm of the whole letter, which climaxes in chapter 13 with that great exhortation to love, so often read at weddings. But it is not of romantic love that Paul speaks, but the freedom of all Christians, and especially in a congregation torn by strife, in Christ, to die to themselves and live for others. Yes, even especially for the weakest of our brothers and sisters. For this alone, Paul maintains, is truly freedom. Freedom from bondage to self-gratification, which is a terrible, relentless, and insatiable monster, as any addict will tell you. The Corinthians need to get off their high horses, forget their party allegiances, forget their petty preferences and petulant need for the praise of men. They need to use their freedom to love. Otherwise, their license and self-indulgence means they are still in bondage to the lusts of their baser instincts and to the lies of the devil. It is very important that we internalize aright Paul's exhortation here to spiritual discipline, especially as we prepare in 3 weeks hence to enter into the disciplines of Lent. It is not enough to pray the daily office daily. It is not enough to study or indeed to memorize whole books of the Bible. It is not enough to gradually increase the time spent daily in prayer, or the numbers of hard-earned dollars given generously away, or the hours invested at church, or the sins confessed to another weekly. It is not enough to excel in pious exercise if the end result is not love and service for others. The whole reason a Christian engages in these exercises of self-denial and self-humbling is to grow in their conscious contact with God and their sensitivity to the needs of their fellows. As Paul says later in this letter, if one has the gifts of tongues and prophetic power, but no love, it is worth as much to the soul as clamoring metal is to the ear. If one has all the Christianese in the world and can utter all kinds of God talk and pious virtue signals, quoting Bible passages and channeling their favorite celebrity preacher, it's worth jack without love. Heck, even if one has the spiritual discipline to die a martyr's death, surely that doesn't come naturally. But doesn't love? Paul could not be more stark. They gain absolutely nothing by such shows of strength. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not opposed to the cultivation of the classical disciplines themselves. I would not have recommended that book to you if I was. By all means, ramp up your daily prayer, memorize your Bible, increase the frequency of your fasts, give generously until it's uncomfortable, and then give a little more, and serve until it's inconvenient, and then serve a little more. Push yourself until it hurts, as any good athlete does. These exercises are time-tested to get us across the finish line. But let the metric of your progress not be the increased proficiency in these exercises themselves. Rather, let them be tools which draw you toward your utter dependency on God, aids which open your eyes to his extravagant grace in Jesus Christ to lift you up, and reminders to deny your own baser instincts so that you are free indeed to love and serve others. Yes, even that person who is whiny and undeserving and just plain gets on your nerves. Yes, especially that one. In short, let these disciplines be directed toward the finish line of love. Going against yourself like that, with that annoying person, is hard. Taking the positive actions of love when you really would rather not is very hard. It's the stuff of Olympic athletes, in fact, and only the most disciplined can hope to do it. And seeing the glory of God through the veil of this sin-sick world is impossible for those who do not strive to see it. But all of God's wonderfully benevolent grace is there to meet you and to steel you to do it if you would humble yourself before him and ask him to help you. And he is eager. He is eager to answer such prayers. And that posture alone is true love. Love himself with a capital L to be found. And so let that be your goal. Let love be your goal, friends. And so run that you may obtain it.